Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. And we're having a little bit of technical difficulty. Things are operating slowly. There's some sort of sluggish thing going on here on the switchboard. But anyway, we're up and running now, and we're going to continue our conversation on the fall of Rome, because history is repeating itself. I've also been working on a number of other things. Someone asked me to make a pamphlet up on exactly how the early church was organized. And of course, we've written a lot of stuff about it, and there's a lot of pamphlets that we have out, and you can download all those at the website. Most all of them are available at the website. And if you can't find what you're looking for, you join the network and ask somebody, and they will be glad to help you. You can download all these things for free. Because we're not in the business of making money. We're in the business of repenting and seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, whatever that looks like. And unfortunately, a lot of churches are not really preaching the whole Jesus Christ. They preach parts of it. But that's why we were looking at history this morning, to try to get a grasp on exactly what the Bible was trying to tell us, what the authors of the Bible were trying to tell us. And it's really the same thing that they were trying to tell us 2,000 years ago as it was 3,000, 4,000 years ago, because we're the same. God's the same. The world's the same. Certain things have, names and dates have been changed to protect the guilty or the innocent or somebody, as they used to say on the old Dragnet shows. The reality is that history does repeat itself, because we often make the same mistakes. We don't learn from history. And I think that's really the ultimate reason why they've removed real history courses from public education, even from private education. And if you do that for a certain period of time, then when people go back and are teaching history, nobody notices that they changed history. It's kind of the Orwellian approach to the history of the world. And so we want to take a look at some of these things and look back in time to see where Rome went wrong. Rome had a republic originally. America was originally a republic. It evolved steadily into an indirect democracy. Eventually, it had an emperor around 27 BC. It created the office of imperator, which if you looked up in Collins' Latin Dictionary, that would say imperator means commander-in-chief, because that's what an emperor was. He was a commander-in-chief of the military, the army, and the navy for Rome. In America, we have a commander-in-chief, and he's the head of the army and the navy and the air force, which makes us slightly different from Rome. Most people don't know that the emperor of Rome was elected. It was a 10-year term of office. He had taken oath of office. He was elected by an electoral college, which was elected by the people. And that electoral college was the Senate itself. And at one time, they were changing, emperors like you had changed the linen in Motel 6. It was just getting out of hand. But what really was the fall of Rome? And, you know, depending on where you look, you'll find different reasons for the fall of Rome. And some places they say there's 5 major reasons, other places say 8, some say there's 3. I actually believe that there's 1 basic reason that Rome fell. And once you understand that, you start understanding all those other things, the itemized list of why it fell, which are rather not the reason it fell, but the instrumentation of its falling. And so as we go through them, you maybe get a better idea. This morning, with a long lead-in, I talked about the fall of Rome was due to a lack or a decrease or a neglect of civil virtues. And I don't have a link on the page right now, but I'm going to put it on there. I see that I evidently marked a few things as links that are not actually links, but I just wanted to highlight them so that you could see them as the different reasons and relate them back to this loss of civil virtue. Because knowing what civil virtue is going and following what would be counted as civil virtue will cause you in society to spiral up to a great society, to what is really a great society. You will make America great again if you get on that upward spiral. And if you get on the downward spiral of history, then you will make America a despotic, tyrannical prison of remorse and debauchery. So how far you can plummet, it's difficult to say. How high up you can go, it's difficult to say. But you're either going up or going down. When people talk about seeking the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, I say that it's really all about direction. You know, all roads lead to hell. All roads lead to heaven, because all roads are going one way or the other. And so it's about direction. So are you going up? Are you on the upward spiral, or are you on the downward spiral? And this loss of civil virtue is the downward spiral. It will take you, your family, your neighbors, your society, your nation on the downward spiral. The more of you who change direction, who in order to change direction, you have to think differently. And that's what repentance is about. Repentance is about changing direction of your thinking and changing the direction of your life. The fact is, you have control over that. You can change that. Are you angry? Are you resentful? Are you unforgiving? Are you holding grudges? All these things, these are choices that you can make. They're not easily made by yourself. You actually need some spiritual help. That spiritual help doesn't necessarily come from other people, although other people may provide a certain amount of support in that area. But the way you get that support usually is that you provide help to other people, and then it will come back to you in some form or another. So anyway, we talked about this loss of civil virtue, and we could talk a lot. Civil virtues can also be called social virtue or just virtue itself. And we said one of the very first things that you will see when a society begins to lose that civil virtue is you see a loss of civility. People will start shouting people down. People will start being intolerant of other people's opinion. People will be rude. They will take pride in being rude, you know, like going to a restaurant and attacking somebody in their family and making their life miserable for them, and then driving them out of the restaurant and thinking, well, we showed them. And that's a sign you're on the downward spiral. Now, there's a lot of other signs, and these are some of those 8-9 different reasons that people talk about are causing the fall of Rome. So anyway, if you read down farther in the article, which is at preparingyou.com, it says multiple causes over 500 years from about 27 BC to 476 AD continued to and contributed to the fall of Roman Empire. But the process began with the decline of the Republic and the loss of family values. So you have to realize that Rome was around for almost 500 years before 27 BC. And during that time, it was a republic. After they had a civil war and threw out the Tarquinian kings, they became a republic. Most people don't understand republic. And of course, I probably haven't done it yet, but I'll have to make that a live link so you can go find out what a republic is. But basically, republic comes from the Latin idiom libera res publica, which means free from things public. It doesn't mean public things. Re publica seems to mean public things, but like I said, it comes from this idiom, libera res publica, which means free from public things. In other words, you're your rights are not subject to the dictates of government. Your rights pre-existed government. And you've created government to provide a service, not to take away your rights. That's the basics of a pure republic. That's a republican form of government. You maintain your right. And we started the last hour, with what chiefly attracts and chiefly benefits students of history is just this: the study of cause and the consequent power of choosing what is best in each case. So the study of history helps you not repeat the mistakes of the past. I always used to tell my kids, easy or hard, you learn from other people's mistakes, or you have to make them yourself and learn from those mistakes. It's much easier to learn from other people's mistakes. If you have to make them all, that if you survive all of them, that takes up a lot of your time and energy. So the decline of the Republic was taking place almost immediately from 500. There was a certain adjustment period to even have a republic throughout the Tarquinian kings. Now you have a council, you have a Senate. Senate cannot make any laws. The Senate had no power to go and pass laws and regulate your life. That wasn't its purpose. It would get together and would talk about what they thought they needed on a national level. And of course, the nation was pretty close. Eventually, they had the Latin League and they had a lot of other communities that were kind of coming together with them. And we'll talk about that when we talk about the Horati brothers. But the Senate was not lawmakers. They were representatives, and they shared information, and then those representatives took it back to their local districts where they came from. And they provided a service in that way. Because it was a republic, the power was in the hands of the people. It was not a democracy. In a democracy, what you could do is you could vote and take away the rights of the minority. And so it wasn't a democracy. That's a democracy. This is a republic. It wasn't an indirect democracy, which is when you elect a Senate and it can go and vote and take away your rights. So that's not what Americans were creating. That was not what was here back in 1776. They were not actually even creating a republic with the Constitution. They created the Constitution after the Republic already existed. They created the Constitution to replace the Articles of Confederation. And when they did that, they were hoping that this new government that they were creating, which was separate from the states, would guarantee a republican form of government for the people. And your modern American history professors do not understand what that even looks like. And so when we talk about these things, try to understand what that looks like. And then the secondary thing that I talk about that was already declining before the empire even began was a loss of family values. When Augustus Caesar, whose name was Octavius, was running for office to be the emperor of Rome, because he was elected more than once. He took the oath twice. He was actually elected three times. The last time he did not take the oath. He handed it to Tiberius, and he says, "Why should I take an oath I do not intend to keep?" Most people don't understand, why was he not going to keep the oath? What was he doing? What was happening? How was the government changing under his 25 years of rule? And what was the conflict? Why not take the oath? That they don't understand this. They're not taught this. And so therefore, the same mistakes that the Romans were making at that time are now made by Americans and have been made by Americans for almost 100 years. But they don't know how it works. One of the reasons they don't know how a republic actually worked. And the loss of family values was undermining the republic. because of the power to make these choices that we're talking about that affect all of society are not in the hands of the Senate. There was no emperor. There really was no president. So who has the power of choice? Well, it was the people. The people had the power of choice. And since the power of choice was still in the hands of the people, they were a free people. And during that period of freedom, Rome progressed from mud hut villages to one of the most powerful nations in the world. The innovation, the accomplishments were unbelievable. We have a B-movie view of what the Romans were doing. The Romans knew all about Israel when they formed. Now, this is 500 B.C. This is long after Moses. Long after the first king, Saul, which was 400 years after Moses. So, they knew about that. And they may have even been Israelites. People aren't really sure who they are, where they came from. But they may have had a mix of Israelite blood in those original Etruscans and Romans. But they knew how that system was organized, and they organized much in the same way. But we're dealing with a different language, we're dealing with a different time. And so a lot of people who don't really understand what Moses was doing will not equate the two because they don't know the history of Moses. They have a view of the Bible, but their view of the Bible is heavily skewed by the teachings of the Pharisees and Pharisee-type Jews who have been telling us what the Old Testament meant, even though Christians know in the New Testament that Jesus says the Pharisees did not understand the scriptures. And because of that, they did not know Moses. For had they known Moses, they thought they knew Moses, had they known Moses, they would know him. Now we have a lot of people say they know Christ. But do they know Christ? Do they know the whole Christ? Because the early church, and like the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, was referred to as a viable republic in the heart of the Roman Empire. So why would you call Christians a republic? The Jews, or the Israelites, let's say the Israelites to denote the time period, the Israelites back then in the beginning with Moses, it has been classified in Galliers and other encyclopedias as the earliest republican form of government. So if Israel, created by the directives of Moses, was a republic, what does that tell you about a republic? They had no compelled taxes in Israel for 400 years. They had no king in Israel for 400 years. They had a Sanhedrin, but it had no legislative power. So it wasn't making laws. The Sanhedrin was the 70 that Moses took and brought to the temple and blessed them and all this stuff. And the Holy Spirit was to operate through them. But they were not legislative. So what were they actually doing? For 400 years, no king, defeated everybody who tried to come against them, defeated supposedly giants and all sorts of things. Now, a lot of people say, oh, there never were any giants. And maybe there weren't. But maybe there were. There is some evidence wandering around that there were. And they went and defeated these people and some of these heinous armies, some of these evil cultures that were doing all kinds of despicable things. They defeated them. Did they invade the promised land and take it over by military might? Well, according to the archaeologists, not really. Were there some battles? Yes, there were some battles. But they were the holdouts for these corrupt forms of culture. So anyway, what was actually going on then? Well, if you keep listening to our broadcast and following these things, you'll start getting a picture of the puzzle and putting these puzzles together. And we have all these audios that you can go through, and we've got plans for a lot more so you can start figuring this out. There was a development of antagonism between the Senate and the Emperor. Well, now remember, the Senate had been around for 500 years. Now, all of a sudden, there's an emperor came in after a civil war again, and that emperor was in office requested by Augustus, who defeated the other people who saw Caesar was about to become an emperor and killed them. And so Augustus got together an army and went and killed them, confiscated all their money, and became one of the richest men in the Roman Empire. And now he's the emperor. He's also holding two other offices, Principas Civitas and Apotheos. Apotheos appoints judges. Principas Civitas is the chief executive officer of Rome, which was a municipality and the seat of the Roman Empire. Well, why do you need a Principas Civitas, president of Rome? Because a president is a chief executive officer. What is he executing? Well, he is now executing the laws that the Senate is making, because the Senate is now making laws. It never had that power before, but now it has evolved over the, actually it started about 150, 200 years before. It started getting more and more power. It had power over some things, not over the general population, but over some things, and then it got more and more power. And as it got more power, the people lost power, lost that power to choose. And so this was evolving, changing. We have a tendency to think, you know, we celebrate the 4th of July and we think the United States is like it was back in 1776, except we got video cameras and phones, cell phones, and we have all this technology. I mean, you think about the old Super 8s that you had to wind up to take a picture, then take the film out in a dark room and send it off and get it developed. And then you would get this little jerky film that you could play back and everybody would sit around and watch it at your house. Now, then they moved to video cameras where you'd have a video camera and you could make movies and then put in a videotape and then play it somewhere else. And it's just amazing. Well, now your phone does all that and does it better than all these other, and all that. I mean, you have more computer power in your phone than they had in the shuttle that was going into space, for God's sake. So these technologies change, but the principles of man does not change. We're really the same. We have not evolved just because our technology has evolved. As a matter of fact, our technology may be altering us so that we're beginning to devolve, lose the ability to have conversations and become absolutely dependent upon these technological wonders. But anyway, so one of the things they say that led to the fall of Rome was this antagonism between the Senate and the emperor. What was that over? Power. They were arguing over power. Who had the right to do this and who had the right to do that? Well, all that power that was both in the office of imperator and in the power of the Senate and in the power of the apotheos and in the power of the Principas Civitas, all that power that they had, all those choices that they now had that they could make for the people, used to be made by the people in the Republic. The people had less and less responsibilities to worry about, but they also had less and less choices. Those powers of choice and the consequences of the power of choosing. Well, what happened to that power of choice? What happened to that guy? It's now in the hands of the government, the Senate, bureaucrats, the emperor. They're making choices for you. Going to go to war? We'll tell you. We're going to conscript a legion. We're going to come in and you have to get in the legion. They could just make you get into the legion. They could draft you. We saw the same thing going on in the Bible at the time of Saul. Saul was going to force a sacrifice. Then his kingdom fell. And then David took over. And David was going out to number the people so that he could draft them into the military if there was a war. And he put off numbering the people because that was wrong. He repented of it because that makes the people not free. That's taking away their power of choice. What is another word for power of choice? Well, eleutheria is in the Greek. Exousia is the absolute, exousia is the absolute right to choose. And both those words are translated from time to time into liberty. And so you're losing your liberty the more you're asking the government to do things for you. But how can you do these things on your own? Well, this is why Christ, and this is why I'm writing that pamphlet, said, commanded that his ministers of his government, the ones he was training up to be the ministers, his disciples, training up to be the ministers, make the people organize in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. They were to organize themselves in this pattern, which was the most predominant pattern of free governments throughout the history of mankind. Reaches back way beyond Israel. If you really are a student of details into history. And in those patterns of tens, hundreds, and thousands, you have the individual has the power of choice. There's in these governments, there's no taxation. There might be tithing, but you get to tithe to the man of your choice according to his service. You're doing a good job, you tithe to him. You're not doing a good job, don't tithe to him. If you have a government that's operating in that way, you have the individual has a tremendous power and influence over the productivity and wisdom of those men who are in charge. Because if they don't do a good job, you can say, I'm not going to support you. I'm not going to give you any money. And so now, how do you know? Are you tithing? Does the president only gets money because you tithe to the president? The leaders only get money if you... No, that's why it was the tens, hundreds, and thousands. You tithe to your local minister of 10. He's in a congregation of ministers. That's his congregation. He doesn't own you. You're a free assembly. I talked about this morning. He's in a congregation of ministers. He receives the tithes of the people. All the other ministers who are in that congregation receives the tithes of the people. And they get to decide to pass it up to the minister of their choice. And he's in another group of 10, and he's receiving from hundreds of people by way of these individual ministers. So if somebody in there is picking a bad minister, you can say, you have influence 2-3 levels up. You know, it's kind of like a pyramid schemes of essential oils and Amway and all this kind of thing, except for the fact that you're not selling anything. You get to make this decision from the grassroots as to whether you're going to support the government. And the government has to do such a good job that it convinces you that they are worthy of your support. They have to do this every day. You know, not just once every 4 years. You talk about term limits. You know what the term limit in the kingdom of heaven is? A day. That's it. Because if you're not doing a good job, he can just terminate you right. He can give you a second chance and tell you, you know, like Horatio Bunt did. I think it's Bunt. Horatio Bunt, who did for Davy Crockett. And if you want to read that story, you can go to our website. We have that story on the website. And Davy Crockett, when he was a congressman, he voted for something that Bunt thought he shouldn't vote for. And when he was going around soliciting the votes of his constituents, Bunt said, I'm not going to vote for you. And Davy Crockett said, why not? You know, what have I done? And Bunt explained to him that he was trying to turn the government into a system of individual welfare. And he said that is the job of the people. Bunt knew that would lead to tyranny. Plutarch knew that would lead to tyranny. I'll have to put this link on the page. And Polybius knew that it would not only lead to tyranny, but it would weaken the people, which is what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, that in a time of affluence, their system was not strengthening the poor. It was weakening the poor. And they do it, but because they turn the government, you know, that is operating by authority into a system of social welfare. Socialism. The introduction of socialism, which causes a loss of civic virtue, a loss of individual virtue, of individual power of choice. Because you're not taking care of the poor anymore. That's the government's job. But in order to give that job to the government, you also have to give them the job of forcing your offerings. And that's why we wrote the book Covenants of the Gods, so we can show you how you have become snared because of, and turned into merchandise, human resources, because of your covetous practices. But of course, that's not the theme today, so we're not going to talk about that today. But it is worth mentioning. So what are some of the other things? Rome was steadily becoming a police state because now the Senate is passing all these laws, and you have leaders like Tacitus saying the multitude of laws, the more corrupt society, and that's what they were doing, and they were passing these laws, not just in Augustus's time, certainly in Tiberius's time, certainly in Nero's time, and you couldn't hardly spit without getting into trouble. Plus, the Praetorian Guard was entered into the picture. The Praetorian Guard was everything from the secret police to the FBI, all kind of all rolled into one. And they were feared. And they made sure who was going to get into office. Rome began its decline rather rapidly, but it was in death throes for several hundred years, and millions of people died because of these choices that people were making way back in 150 AD, 100 AD, 50 AD. And so what we want to do is know how those choices altered society so that we don't make the same choices and alter our society. Well, unfortunately, we've already made those choices. So we need to repent of that. But hopefully we can tie all this together. In the meantime, we're going to have to take a break here. Because I'm supposed to do that while I'm here on the station. And I'm always looking for which ones to play first. But anyway, we'll be right back. So we're back. And some of those causes of the fall of Rome is the fact that they started looking to the government to do more and more things for them, provide more and more things for them. As Polybius says, that they became accustomed to living at the expense of others, because now the Senate was imposing taxes. At first, they mostly imposed taxes on the nations that they conquered. And they had a huge amount of money coming in. And the emperors would give away vast sums of money, which made them very popular. The whole idea of the games and all these things, which was supported by the emperor, was placating the people. We're doing the same thing now. The United States government is out there spending millions and even billions of dollars on bringing high-speed internet to rural areas all over the United States, linking people together with cell phones and all this amazing technology. And it's keeping you preoccupied. It's actually numbing your brain so you don't see what you could actually be doing and coming together. Now, if you change your way of thinking as far as looking to the solution, you know, like somebody was telling me the other day, like, where would we be without our public school educations? Like, imagining that nobody would know how to read or write without public schools. That all the intelligence in America of the people, of the kids and everything, is all the result of public education. Nope, it's not. It's a result of, I mean, what the people that do know how to read and write to some degree have learned to do that in public schools. I never went to public school. I know how to read and write. I went to private schools. And the reality is, until around 1910, most of the people in America were educated entirely either in private schools or homeschool. Until 1910. Well, we were pretty successful already by 1910. And many of the great inventors of our age, I mean, Einstein, all kinds of people, Tesla, these people are all home-taught to a great extent. And many other people, there's a big long list, you can go look them up, of a lot of people that are home-taught. And it's really a better way to do things. But we have a public school, and people say, oh, well, Madison wanted a public school, and Jefferson wanted a public school. Not really, and we're not going to talk about it now, but I mean, did you ever read the bill that was introduced into Virginia to establish public schools in Virginia. It was introduced by Jefferson, and it's what people are referring to. You know, Jefferson wanted public schools. The schools were going to be built by the militia, and the militia is an unpaid voluntary group. They're not; they don't get paid. And the schools that we're talking about are one-room schoolhouses, and so that you could everybody within a few miles could walk there. The teachers were paid by the people. It wasn't paid by government money. No, I mean, his idea of public school was completely different. The bill didn't pass because people were already building these schools. And if you didn't have money to go to school, the many schools were free. Harvard was free. Princeton was free. If you could make the grade, you could go to Princeton and not pay any student loans off if you're done. And it was, the education was free. If you couldn't afford it, it was free. It was written into their charters. You don't know what America used to be. You don't know how a free society even functions and how it brings such vast success overnight. And instead, you have gone the way of Rome over and over and over again, everything from your money to your medicine to everything. And it's, if you want to be great again, you have to go back to the what was making you great to begin with. And it wasn't public education. It was private education that was funded by contributions of the people. Because you're amazed. You know, I know some private schools out here that are, because we're really out in a remote area, they've had to get very efficient with the way in which they teach the kids because of the fact that they're short of money. And you go to these schools and these kids are being graduated with higher honors and competing in state tournaments and everything, and they go to these little unfunded private schools. Can you imagine if you just had 10 kids in a one-room schoolhouse spending the same money that you're now spending at these other schools all over the country? Your teacher of 10 kids could easily be making $100,000 to $120,000 to $200,000 a year, depending on what budget you're taking that from, because that's what they're charging. That's what it costs to educate a kid in these big public schools. But anyway, and I could go on and on about that, but let's go through some of these things while we still have some time. One of the things that they list, almost everybody lists, is the decline of moral society. And we see that manifested in the emperors. I mentioned Tiberius. Tiberius had, you know, a little crowd of boys, because Tiberius liked to have relations with boys. And so he had these little boys for his sexual perversions around him all the time. Tiberius was the adopted son of Augustus Caesar. And now he did have some children. He did have a wife, but he also had a lot of other serious moral problems. He wasn't all that bad compared to what was coming down the pike. But he was the one who made suspicion a crime. You could actually go to jail for suspicion. And he's one who really put power in the Praetorian Guard to become the secret police of Rome. Because of the fact he was also very paranoid, very frightened of losing power. And of course, he lost power to Caligula, who likely, some suspect, killed him when he was on his deathbed and he was taking too long to die. So Caligula had him suffocated, maybe by a Praetorian Guard guy. Who knows? And Caligula was all over the place sexually and into incest and all sorts of bizarre things, because this power they had corrupted them. And it's very hard when you have such power and access to such wealth and people at your beck and call not to begin to become corrupted. Saul became, it's what I call the Saul syndrome. We have an article up on that. Should put links in there for that too as well, so that people can go and find out these things. I notice I have the word emperor there. I should link it to our article on imperator so that people can find that out. But anyway, what you saw in the Roman emperors was all over Rome. For hundreds of years, the idea of divorce almost did not exist in Rome. The family, when I was mentioning that when Augustus had to run for office, two things he ran on. Return to the Republic, because they knew that the Republic was virtually dead under the Roman emperors, because in a Republic, the leaders are titular. The Roman emperor was certainly not titular. He had power. He had control of money. He had control of the army. He had control of the police. He had control of the courts. So he had lots and lots of power. And so they wanted to return to the Republic. And that's what he was always promising. Never seemed to come. Does that sound familiar? Promises that never seemed to happen. And the other thing was a return to family values. He was one of the very first leaders of Roman government that was divorced, because divorce was so rare. But within a single generation, it was becoming very prominent. There were orphans running all over the street. There was almost within just 100 years of Augustus taking power, which is 27 BC, divorce and the cessation of marriage was almost universal in Rome. As so much so that when they went up and saw the Teutons, and they said, well, they were shocked. The Teutons almost didn't have divorce. They also didn't have unemployment. They had no taxes. They had no emperor. At one point, someone who was Herman the German, he was also known as Arius, I think. That was his Roman name. He was an exchange student to Rome and then went back, and eventually he got power there when the Romans attacked, defeated the Roman army to the man, and then decided to set himself up as the emperor of Germany. And his own family cut his head off and put it on a spike. And they said, it's not that we don't want a Roman emperor. We want no emperor at all. And so how are they operating with no central power and able to defeat one of the an army that outnumbered them with more sophisticated armor, more sophisticated weaponry, trained troops, well-supplied, and they defeated them, entirely defeated them. And they had no central government. How are they doing this? How are they operating? The fact is, you don't know how that is. And that's what Christ came to teach you, is how to form such a society. Not so that you can muster an army overnight, although the emperors were always afraid because of the union and discipline of the Christians in this group of tens, hundreds, and thousands. They were always afraid that they could overthrow the empire. Even though they were only 5% of the population of Rome, actual bona fide Christians would only reached about 5%. They feared them because they were so well organized. But they were not organized to muster an army to kill people. They were organized to take care of one another. And that's something we talk about pretty regularly. But let's look at some of these decline of moral values, ethics, honor, was just rampant throughout the Roman Empire. In one generation, it took a huge toll. Two generations, they were pretty much done. It was just a matter of time. There was a broad expansion of the political and economic interests all over the known world. Now, some of those interests expanded as this huge amount of wealth came into Rome, and we could explain how that all takes place. You know, the Temple of Janus was an investment house. The Temple of Ephesus was also an investment house, and also the World Bank underwriting the social welfare systems throughout most of the Roman Empire. The Temple of Moneta, coin money. These temples are government buildings. So now that we're seeing, wait a minute, temples are government buildings. Religion is how you take care of the needy of your society. So what you've done is now the government is in the religion business, because it's taking care of the needy of society through forced offerings, through forced sacrifice. You call it taxes. It used to be tithing, which was never forced, was always free will offerings. So you're seeing that that's what's happened, is a transition from a free government to a not-so-free government. They had then there was another thing that they always, just to keep moving along here so we get all these in here, and then we can come back and review if we have some time. There was unrestricted trade, but this also led to underemployment of the plebs, the common people. And you had to remember also that because of this huge amount of wealth, because a lot of these things are going on simultaneously and then they become more and more of a problem. There was this huge amount of wealth that came into Rome when they invested money in Janus, and then they sent out people to mine, to create harbors, to create road trade routes. And they built these phenomenal roads. Some of them are still in place today. Aqueducts to supply water to the cities. Aqueducts to supply water to the mines. It was just huge entrepreneurial things invested in often through the temples. And they built ships the size of Noah's Ark that transported huge amounts of stone from all across the Mediterranean. And this is all because of capitalism. Romans were capitalists, practical capitalists. But this unrestricted trade ended up, and also they were dabbling in their money system and how their money system worked, brought in goods from all over that put local people out of business. And like I was going to say, because of all the wealth that was coming in, people came from all over the known world to work in Rome. Craftsmen, skilled people, skilled artists. And of course, they defeated some people like the Greeks, and they brought over. And almost everybody had a Greek tutor for their kids. And but this bringing in these other people and supplying their employment, then these people have children and they need more employment. And we can go into the slave laws. The slave laws, most of what you see today, employment laws, actually, even if you look, in Clark's Summary of U.S. American Law, under the word employ, in the index, it will say, see master-slave, because most of your laws dealing with unemployment and everything came out of the Roman laws concerning slavery. And because slavery wasn't always like you think, there were levels of slavery and servitude. Servitude is not illegal in the United States. The compelled servitude is illegal. But you can sell yourself a servant. I mean, football players do it all the time. And then they're sold to this outfit, sold to that outfit. A lot of rules and restrictions on what they can do. But anyway, back to this unrestricted trade, because they could bring in grain from Egypt so cheap and they had lots of money to pay for it, grain farmers almost died out in Italy. It's a great place to grow grain, but they couldn't compete with the prices coming from Egypt. And so they had to subsidize them. This is always a problem with a successful community. Why was that a problem? And what did other people do to solve that problem? What did they do in the Bible to solve that problem? When Israel left Egypt, it left with a lot of gold and silver. The Israelites were wealthy. They went into one of the most inhospitable areas of the world, out there in the desert, and they were still prospering. And they had this gold and silver. But there was a danger, not only of the people abandoning each other, but there was a danger of the fact that they would spend their gold to buy things from the other communities around about them. They wanted to somehow force people to do business locally. Kind of like the movement we have today, Buy American. People want you to voluntarily buy American to keep the money at home. Of course, we're bleeding from so many different orifices and cuts and wounds that it's probably not going to make a lot of difference. But how do you get people to do that so that you don't have to subsidize farming and everything else? They're going to buy American, so you're going to be able to sell in America. Well, you have to have this sense of civil responsibility. So all these things, this broad expansion of political and economic interests around the country, which brought about a widespread of wars in these areas in order to defend those interests, and then you also had this unrestricted trade that was undermining local businesses so that the government thought they had to subsidize those businesses. This all comes from the fact that you're not gathering together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. You're looking to a centralized group of men that you've given power to solve these problems. You could be solving all those problems in this network of people who have no system of social welfare except through the love of everybody else in that network. because there's no entitlement programs in the kingdom of God. They're going to take care of you when you have a need because they care about you. And this is why that structure of tens, hundreds, and thousands is created, to teach you how to love your neighbor as yourself, to be charitable with your neighbor as yourself. If he has no coat, you're going to go and give him that coat. Now, I know there's a lot of people out there that have that. I remember a video testing this theory in Norway. And there was a little kid there who was put up to do this, to be there on the corner without a coat, and he's just freezing in the typical Norway winter. And people were taking off their coats and giving to him, and because they didn't want to see him cold. They were they didn't have two coats. They just took off their coat, and they put it on him so he wouldn't be cold. And they were just testing as a social experiment to do this. That's in the people. But yet, Norway is very socialist. Although it's rolled back a lot of their socialist programs, along with Sweden has rolled them back because they saw that they were destructive. They need to roll them back more, but they've also become popular and they're afraid to roll them back. I mean, their social welfare system has been privatized. Their public transportation system is privatized. They still have so much socialism that it's that even if you got $20 an hour as a minimum wage, you're not making any more than the Americans with their $8 an hour, and which I've explained on other shows. The point is that that's in us, but we need to practice that. We need to do it in an organized fashion, which is why Christ was saying, sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, commanding that his disciples required the people to do this. Because unless you have that intimate, localized connection through a network of people that actually get to know the people above in the network and the people below. When I say above, I'm not talking about in an authoritarian position, but in a service position. Because the higher up you go in that network, there's a hierarchy in the kingdom of God. There's a hierarchy in the church as established by Jesus Christ. It's not the hierarchy you see out in those regular churches today. Isn't that kind of hierarchy? Because it's not an archy, it's not a ruler over you. It's a ruler over what you choose to give your minister. You give him $10, he has authority over that $10. Now, if he passes that on up, because say there's a famine over here somewhere in the network and they need extra help. So he passes more up through the network. Everybody feels that passing up. Everybody doesn't know. It's not published on a big sheet. But the people who are in that network that are going to connect you to those people in Poughkeepsie or wherever the problem is, see that flow. They feel that flow coming up just like blood in your veins in the body of Christ. And it goes down and is taken care of on the ground. And then they can report back as to what they've done. And this binds the people together so that they learn to care about one another. The fire in paradise, we've talked about that so many times, that it creates bonds, but you have to keep it. You can't know 500 people or 1,000 people or 10,000 people. You can know the 10 people in your congregation. You can know your minister and most of the ministers he gathers with. And then maybe they have a minister and you know him and one or two over at that level. But these are not levels of authority. These are levels of service, which is why Christ said, the greatest amongst you is as the servant to all. And because that's how you go up in the ranks in the kingdom. Because in the kingdom of God, it's not men ruling over men. It's men serving men. The higher up you want to go, the more you have to provide a service. And you don't need to put fancy robes on your bishops and kneel down and kiss their rings or any of that stuff. He's going to be, changing bedpans, whatever it takes to help out the people. So anyway, so the cost of the games, like I said, was also something they put on the emperor, but he had a huge amount of money coming in because he was getting funds from all the people that he conquered. Finally, Christianity is named as something that is actually causing this problem. But it's not real Christianity. It was the Constantinian Christianity. And that's not where we're from. So anyway, we'll have to go into that and explain the differences next time on the Keys of the Kingdom. Until then, peace on your house. Join the network and we'll explain these things in greater detail, and you can find out what a free society really looks like. Till then, peace on your house. God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.